Let's open our Bibles again to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, we went a long way through chapter 22 last week, and it was my intention to just read the end of the chapter, finish it, and move on. Of course, we didn't have time to read the end of the chapter. So, as I looked at it over the week, it's like, you know what? Seems to be some scraps here that we could breeze over, but here's the one truth that you need to remember as you study God's Word. Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired. It's inspired by God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration. So that means it is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I don't know if I got that in the right order, but those are the right words. And so we look at these last few verses and we have to grab a hold of them because there's something there for us. So these last little tidbits of information that are provided at the end of chapter 22 are a lot like what happens at the end of a DIY project at the house, you know. You know that you got to clean up the mess, you got to pick up the scraps, you got to pick up, you know. I don't know about you, but doesn't matter how small the piece of wood is, I'm going to save it because I might need it for something, you know, later. So just let you know, I used a piece of wood that I saved 10 years ago. It has been used, okay? It has been used. So I know everyone was concerned. I'm all into recycling when it comes to wood. But if you've ever purchased anything from IKEA, anybody? Anybody ever purchased anything from IKEA? You know what it takes. Yeah, I know you have. It doesn't matter what it is. A chair, a cabinet, a table. Guess what? You get to put it together. Thanks, Sweden. So all of it shows up, whether from the store or from delivery, in a flat box. You get to take it apart. You have the dubious honor, as I said, of putting it together. When the task is finished, what you have left over is a bunch of cardboard, a bunch of plastic. There are some directions in Swedish. And there's also maybe a few fasteners. I wonder where this went. Yeah, it would have been nice if you'd read the directions. I hope this thing stays together. You know, there might be an odd Allen wrench that they provide or a mini screwdriver or something like that. And this last passage of chapter 22 may seem a lot like just sweeping up the loose leftover pieces, but there are no fascinating stories here, no connecting narratives, only bits and pieces of a few kings. And the bits and pieces, they show up in the form of familiar yet unexciting formulas that we are familiar with because we read them over and over again throughout this book. The entire end of the chapter, you look at that and say, well, this is really an anticlimactic way to end the book. You know, there's a lot of exciting things going on, especially at the last chapter, and then it's all downhill from this guy, this guy, this guy. But that's the thing. This is not the end of the book, all right? This is the end of 1 Kings as we have it in our English Bible. But it's not the end of the book. The entire document that records the kings of Judah and Israel consists of both 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Why are there two books? Well, you can only put so much on a scroll, all right? Scroll is only so long, you can only write so much on it. So once you get to the end, you got to start on another one. And so the book of Kings includes the first and the second. And it doesn't reach its intended conclusion until we get to 2 Kings chapter 25. So that's why there's two books. There must be a division somewhere, and the division comes right here at the end of this hodgepodge of royal information. And still, although our text may not be the intended conclusion of the historical record of Hebrew royalty, it can serve our purposes, it can make an appropriate ending for what we have been studying. What we need to understand is that there is a big storm brewing, and it is headed towards both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And our text today provides the first inklings that we have of this dreaded forecast. So let's look. We're going to read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and address different aspects of it. Let's start. We ended last week at verse 39. So let's read verse 40. So Ahab rested with his fathers. And we can all take a sigh of relief. There is justice. All right. Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. And he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, it can be done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed, and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. All right, riveting stuff. But it's all there for a reason. It's all there for our instruction, for our betterment. So let's hop back to verse 40 and just look at the first half of that verse, which comes as a relief. It says, so Ahab rested with his fathers. And we know that this declaration was inevitable because everyone dies. You know? That's the one truth about living on this earth. No one gets out alive. Okay? And that's a fact, but even knowing that fact, the fact of Ahab's death is not nearly as important as the reality of Ahab's life. At the same time, we can also say that the way Ahab lived his life directly contributed to both the manner of his death and, I would have to say, the timetable of his death. From the description that we have in the biblical record of the life of Ahab and that of his wife Jezebel, we can honestly and accurately say that he himself was a spineless individual, while she was a heartless individual. And together, they were the embodiment of just ruthless wickedness. And this would have been bad enough if they were just regular Joe Blow Israelites. But they weren't. They were king and they were queen. They possessed all the authority over their realm, all the authority over their subjects, or at least that's what they believed. Yes, Ahab was powerful. And by virtue of his inability, his strange inability to say no to his wife, that meant that Jezebel was also powerful. But what they failed to accept, or what they even failed to consider, is this one undeniable truth. Whether it is administrative power, financial power, physical power, or the power of life and death, all power comes from God. And all power must be used according to His will. It just stands to reason. If God's going to put you in a position, then it is imperative that you execute your position in the way that God has designed it to be. Or else, who do you answer to? Well, you answer to the guy that gave you the power that you abused and misused. Kings and queens, presidents and prime ministers, pastors and parents. We all are accountable to the Lord for the power that we have, for the authority that we have, and how we use it. And one day we will answer to Him. Ahab found that out on that day when he rested with his fathers. I don't think he was resting. Of course, we know from our study that it wasn't just an arrow that killed Ahab. Yes, I mean, it found its mark. But Ahab died because he rejected God's grace. Ahab died because he rejected God's mercy. And in the end, Ahab died because he rejected God's word. God's clear, protecting word. And if you will not accept God's grace, if you will not accept God's mercy, if you, like in the New Testament, the rebels, we will not have this man to rule over us. That was Ahab's credo. I will serve no god but Baal. Yeah, that's a short road right there. If you will not have God's grace and God's mercy, then you will eventually have to accept God's judgment. That's the only other option that there is. As I said, no one gets out of this alive. And no one gets out of this without standing before God and answering for their lives. Ahab's destruction was inevitable. That little arrow from a random shot just brought a fine point to the end of his sad, sad story. So Ahab rested with his fathers. So passes Ahab, son of Omri, off of this earth and to his rightful place. But then it goes on to say, then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Well, there's a breath of fresh air. Not really. No, not really. Don't get your hopes up. But I guess somebody has to do it, right? When the king dies, somebody has to take his place. And of course, it was his son, Ahaziah. Now, we don't want to prejudge this fellow, but thankfully the author gives us everything we need to know about this scoundrel. In the last three verses, there are so many, old sayings that you can apply to this guy. He's a chip off the old block. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. But the real lesson of this verse is much more sobering than just, an old saying. What we learn from verse 40 is that a life of ruthless wickedness, a life of unrepentant iniquity, doesn't just ruin your life, but it leaves a disastrous legacy behind you when you're gone. We don't realize it, but our children pick up both our bad habits and our good habits, because that's what they see. And they might rebel, "Oh, I'm never going to be like you." Yeah, okay. And sometimes that's a good thing, because around the house, kids, they don't want to do anything. Why? Because, they're kids and they don't want to do anything. But yet when they are, when their feet are pushed to the fire and they're out on their own and they have to do something, what are they going to revert back to? They're going to revert back to what they know. They're going to know, "My mom and dad, they were hard workers. I guess it's time for me to step up." And they always surprise us. They always surprise their parents. Somebody will come back and say, "Oh, your son, your daughter, they're such a good worker." "Really? What? I can't get them to do anything around the house." Surprise, surprise. They actually know how to do it. But the problem is, they will also pick up our bad habits as well. Those that are left unattended. And what we discover is that Ahaziah's lifestyle wasn't much better than that of his father or his mother, which does not bode well for the nation of Israel. And it does not bode well for him either. So let's move on and let's talk about this other guy. Verse 41. Lo and behold, the writer of 1 Kings has not forgotten about the nation of Judah. So here we have an individual named Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa. He's He became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. So, for all intents and purposes, as we've been studying 1 Kings, Judah has nearly become a lost kingdom to the writer here. Because we have to go all the way back to chapter 15 to refresh ourselves on just who Asa is. He throws Asa's name out here. Well, who in the world is that? Well, we studied Asa back in chapter 15. You remember that? Like 15 weeks ago? I mean, it's been a while. But there it is. He's there. So the author has given no direct attention to the kingdom of Judah since that time. And nor will he give any direct attention to the nation of Judah after this little brief blurb here about Jehoshaphat. Not until we get to 2 Kings chapter 8. And then it's only a brief mention. He will not turn his attention back to Judah until chapter 11. So we can assume that the author here does not want to focus on Judah. He does not want to focus on Jehoshaphat, as it were, for the moment. His full attention is focused on the dynasty of Omri. Wait a minute, who's Omri? Omri was Ahab's father. Omri came to the throne, ruled, apparently was a great king, made a name for himself. He is recorded in secular history. Ahab showed up after him. Ahaziah showed up after him. After that, it wasn't too good. It kind of fell off the cliff. So that's what he's focusing on here. Jehoshaphat and his reign receives quite a bit more press in the book of Chronicles. In fact, 2 Chronicles gives us 4 full chapters on Jehoshaphat that describes his exploits as king over the southern nation of Judah. And I want to spend just a little bit of time looking at that because we need to refresh ourselves or familiarize ourselves with just who Jehoshaphat is. Now, we're not going to read all 4 chapters. All right. I saw some worried looks on your faces. But we're not going to do that. We are going to read some excerpts to kind of give us an idea of who Jehoshaphat was and how he conducted himself. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, we're going to be jumping around. And and if you're interested, you can read those 4 chapters on your own for homework. But I want to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the former ways of his father David." And of course we know David wasn't his father. It was his great-great-great-great-grandfather. Something like that. I didn't count them. But notice it says that he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. So we see right there, there's a difference between Jehoshaphat and Judah and Ahab in Israel. Ahab was given wholly over to Baal worship. Jehoshaphat said, "No, this is where we're going to make our stand. We're going to stand for the Lord." And if you read on through the chapter there in the verses, Jehoshaphat selects certain leaders, certain priests. He sends them out into the nation to teach the people the word of God. And verse 9 says, "So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went through all the cities of Judah and taught the people." But notice verse 10. "And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, so that he did not make war against Jehoshaphat." Well, that's handy. "Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah." Wow. Making a name for himself. Why? Because he chose to follow the Lord. Look at chapter 18, the first part of verse 1. "Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance." Well, that's saying something. Jump over to chapter 19, verse 4. "So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers." This guy was serious in his commitment to the Lord. And he was serious in extending that to his kingdom. In verse chapter 20, just to give you a little background, Jehoshaphat and Judah are going to come up against or be attacked by a confederation of three different nations. So what do? Well, as a good godly man, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in verse 5, and Jerusalem, and the house of the Lord, before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? He goes to the Lord and he presents his situation to the Lord. We are in trouble. Now, understand, Jehoshaphat had a large standing army. Large. And yet, he knew that he needed the Lord. And so he prayed. What did God tell him to do? Look, I want you to take your army, march out to meet the enemy, but don't fight. Just wait and see what I'm going to do. And so, being the only king on record to do this, Jehoshaphat put his worship team at the beginning of the army. And they sang praises to the Lord as they marched out to battle. And when they got there, guess what? The enemy was dead. The enemy, the three kings, three armies, had decimated each other. I don't know how that's possible, but leave it to God. He'll work it out. Must have been a killer worship team. You know, the lead guitarist was really hitting those riffs. Must have had all the laser lights and the smoke. That's a worship thing. This is Jehoshaphat. He sends leaders and priests out to his kingdom to teach the people. God blessed his reign so much that the fear of the Lord came upon the neighboring nations so that they were afraid to make war against Judah. These verses tell us that Jehoshaphat was a man of great faith, and yet we see little of that in 1 Kings here. We see hardly any mention of that at all. And the author reveals the focus of his interest when he tells us that Jehoshaphat reigned for 25 years, and yet he only gives us 10 verses on Jehoshaphat. On the other hand, he tells us that Ahab's son only reigned for 2 years, and he gets at least 3 verses. And what we'll find out is in 2 Kings chapter 1, it's all about Ahaziah. And so clearly, the author does have an interest in Jehoshaphat, but it is a limited interest. He's only interested in how it serves his focus on Israel. So, he only gives us 10 verses on Jehoshaphat, but what does he tell us? What information does he give us in those 10 verses? Well, most of the information about Jehoshaphat is provided, as I said, in the form of formulas that are well familiar to us by now. There's one that deals with his chronology and his ancestry. You see that in verse 41, 42. We hear about his theology in verse 43. We're given his bibliography in verse 45, and ultimately his obituary. That's always the last. In verse 50, you ever notice in the newspaper people die in alphabetical order? I mean, it's just weird how that happens. Now, included and intermingled in these formulas are some quick quips about foreign policy, religious purges, as it were, and ships. See that in verses 47 through 49. So after spending so many weeks reading and studying about apostate Israel, it's refreshing to read verse 43 that Ahab walked in all the ways of his father Asa, and that he didn't turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That is encouraging. There's still a kingdom that's not wholly given over to Baal worship, even with the attached qualification that says, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. Even with that, it is still good news. And there's some discussion as to what that means. Because in Judah at that time, there were two different kinds of high places. There were high places that were set up for the purposes of pagan worship. There were also high places that were set up for offering sacrifices and incense to the Lord. So what is he talking about here? Well, we're not for sure. But if you ask me, it's still good news. And we see that he is even insistent on, in verse 46, it says, "The rest of the perverted persons who remain in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land." Now, what is he talking about here? Well, it seems that there are some male cult prostitutes that still operated in Judah during those days. And Jehoshaphat says, "No, we're not having that. You're out of here." And so he's not just a reformer on paper. He's, you know, he didn't just campaign as a reformer and then not do anything. He actually did what he said he was going to do. He reformed Judah even more deeply than his father Asa had done. But what about these three verses concerning his shipping ventures? Everybody's interested in shipping nowadays. It's, especially when you can't get your the tools that you want at Harbor Freight because they're sitting out on a container ship in Los Angeles Harbor. Nobody wants to unload it. What is the deal about these ships? Well, verse 47 provides a clue as to how Jehoshaphat warmed up to the idea of becoming a shipping magnate. I mean, let's do something. Let's build some ships and make some money shipping cargo all around the world. How do you get that from verse 47? Well, it says there was no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Where's Edom? Edom is to the south of Judah. The kingdom of Edom's power was somewhat weakened at that time because there was no king in place to call the shots. There was no king to take the army out. There was only a deputy. And he only had administrative power. So it appears that at this time, Edom was subservient to Jehoshaphat. They were subservient to Judah in those days. And this would give Jehoshaphat unhindered access to the Gulf of Aqaba. All right, I know I'm throwing geography at you, but if you look at your map in your Bible, you'll see the Gulf of Aqaba, which is today currently south, immediately south of Israel. You see, there was a little town there called Ezion Geber. It sits right at the very top of the Gulf of Aqaba. And in that location, Jehoshaphat got the idea that he could build a fleet and he could ply his maritime pursuits to his heart content. I mean, we could just think of all the places we could go now that we have access to that part of the world. And so all the shipbuilders in Judah, well, they had full-time jobs. All the pipe fitters, all the welders. They were enjoying full employment with royal benefits, I'm sure. And the government of Judah could fully expect to reap in some lucrative returns from this adventure on the high seas. Because you know there's duty involved. All right? There's taxes involved. There's customs. Anything that comes through, they get a piece of it. But sadly, this was not going to happen because the entire fleet was wrecked in port at Ezion Geber. How in the world does that happen? How do you wreck a fleet in port? No telling. I mean, it amazes me. How is that even possible? But we know it's possible because there it is right there. The ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber. Now, why does he bring this up? Why is this important? We've said it time and again that the author only gives us important information. He gives us very limited information, so anything that's in there is important. So why is he sharing this with us? Maybe he's trying to portray Jehoshaphat as aspiring to some Solomon-like ventures, because Solomon did the same thing. He built ships, sent them to Ophir, brought back gold, brought back all kinds of things, you remember? Maybe he's showing us that Jehoshaphat is aspiring to that, but falling far short of any Solomon-like success. Maybe he's trying to imply that the days of Solomon's glory have given way to an era of decline. I kind of doubt that, that theory. I doubt that idea. because that point has been made quite obvious. That was made immediately after Solomon's death. The glory of Israel began to fall right away. And we saw that. It happened with Solomon's successor, Rehoboam. No, I have to say that it's much more likely that the author mentions Jehoshaphat's naval fiasco here for the simple reason that we see Ahaziah is all mixed up in that venture. Verse 49, then Ahaziah the son of Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. That ain't going to happen. It may be that after the fleet was smashed, Ahaziah suggested that they try again, but I'll bring some more help from my country, from Israel. We'll do it better this time. But Jehoshaphat had had enough. He's done with shipping. And when we turn to 2 Chronicles 20, 35 through 37, we get a general idea of why. We understand a little more clearly why he was so adamant about that. 2 Chronicles 20, 35 through 37. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. Now there's a head scratcher right there. But look, verse 37, and he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eliezer, the son of Dodava of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." Ah, now it's becoming clear. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So Ahaziah sees the ships are wrecked. He suggests, "Hey, let's do it better, bigger and better. We're going to build back better." Jehoshaphat says, "No, it's not going to happen." Why? Why? Because a prophet came to Jehoshaphat and said, "Cut it out. Look at what you've done. You've allied yourself with a wicked individual. And so God's not going to bless your efforts. So give it up." And this is, again, the difference between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Because when the prophet would come to Ahab, what would he do? He would get mad. "You can't tell me that. He never prophesies anything positive about me." Well, because you never do anything that's positive. Hey, maybe there's an option. Maybe you ever thought of that. And yet, here, Jehoshaphat receives the rebuke of the Lord from the mouth of his prophet, and he takes it to heart. All right, well, I just messed up. Let's back out of this. Let's back out of this thing. Let's extract ourselves before it gets worse. But how did it come to this? How did Jehoshaphat, a man of such great faith, put himself in that position? I mean, why would he just go to Ahaziah and say, "Hey, let's get together. Let's yoke ourselves together." Well, let's follow the footsteps that led to this maritime disaster. Because you know, when you end up in great sin, you don't just jump right in. No, you wait in a little bit. It's all right. You wait in a little bit more. It's okay. I can handle it. You wait in a little bit more till it gets eventually. You're over your head, and then now what are you going to do? Now we're in trouble. But how did all of this come to pass? This cooperative commercial venture was just the natural result of Jehoshaphat's public policy efforts. Look at verse 44 again. In 1 Kings 22, verse 44 says, "Also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel." That was his first mistake. Now don't get me wrong, peace is fine. But when he says he made peace, that means he began to ally himself with Israel. Now you're stepping into dangerous territory. He made peace with Ahab, the king of Israel. And this peace, this alliance, would certainly have continued with Ahab's son, Ahaziah. And apparently the author of the book of Kings sees this alliance in a negative light, as he should. He sees this as a perilous precedent. Certainly the writer of Chronicles does, because he records that a prophet actually shows up and reads the riot act to Jehoshaphat for foolishly aligning himself with such an apostate king. Let's go back quickly. We can throw it up on the screen. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 2 and 3. Then Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" Now, there's a question. I mean, how would you answer that? That's not a rhetorical question either. It deserves and it demands an answer. Would you do this? Well, not in my right mind. But apparently he had. This is just after Jehoshaphat linked arms with Ahab to go fight the Syrians in Ramoth-Gilead. Again, a foolish step. Therefore, he says in verse 2, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Now that'll set you back on your heels. "Nevertheless, good things are found in you, that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." And that brings us to verse 4. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. It was the corrective word of God. But that was chapter 19. He learned his lesson, but he kind of let it slide. You see, he had painted himself into a corner. And so the author of Kings is also critical of Jehoshaphat, but not as directly as 2 Chronicles. We don't get the riot act here. You see, in our last study, the author revealed Jehoshaphat's insane, and I have to repeat that, it is insane, his naivete, in foolishly agreeing to join Ahab in his doomed excursion against the Syrians. Later on in 2 Kings chapter 8, he will inform us as to why he did that. If you recall, I mentioned it last week, it was because of wedding vows, nuptials. The nuptials that provided the cement for this nasty, unnecessary alliance. You see, it was Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, who was married off to Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. Now, while this might make perfect sense from a geopolitical worldview, you know, one king marries off his son to another king's daughter, that means there will be permanent peace between those two nations. Well, there's some nations you don't want to have peace with. You don't want to have a peace of. Here's the problem. While this may make perfect sense, it was really a spiritual disaster a spiritual disaster that nearly led to the complete destruction of God's redemptive history in 841 BC. You say, well, how did that happen? I mean, how could Jehoshaphat ever have conceived that? Well, he couldn't have. Because what Jehoshaphat failed to consider, what he would never have dreamed of, actually happened when his own son Jehoram chose to follow in the footsteps of his father-in-law, Ahab, instead of in his godly father, Jehoshaphat. You aligned him with his family, and he's looking at them as like, well, that's not such a bad way to live. Maybe I'll go that way. And so the godliness, the faithfulness, the fidelity of Jehoshaphat ended with his death, and his son, Jehoram, turned to Baal worship. To make matters worse, when Jehoshaphat died, the throne passed to Jehoram. When Jehoram died, his throne passed to his son, and this is going to be confusing because he named his son Ahaziah also. The problem appears when Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, dies. Well, guess what? Guess who's still around? Queen Mother is still around, Athaliah. And Athaliah is getting fed up with watching all of these boys ascend to the throne, so she decides when her son dies, She's going to be the queen. And she has all of Jehoshaphat's male descendants slaughtered. Has them murdered. There's no one to contest her right to the throne. Because she is the queen, right? And so she thought she had it locked in. But she missed one. She missed one. She missed a little boy, a little 8-year-old boy. He kind of slipped through her fingers. But that's all God needs, is one. God preserved that child and he became king. We'll get into all that later. So Athaliah would nearly wipe out the entire divinely chosen Davidic line of kings in one fell swoop. But how could such a horrendous tragedy ever see the light of day? How could this? I mean, no wonder Jehoshaphat never considered it, because it's inconceivable. But it was conceivable, and it did almost happen, and it happened because a godly king believed that he could enter into an ecumenical alliance with an apostate. Jehoshaphat made peace with Ahab. That was not astute public policy. It was foolishness. It was folly. It was dereliction of his duty as spiritual protector of Judah, of his own family. And it nearly decimated God's plan of redemption. You know, if God had left it up to us, there would be no redemption. That's why I'm thankful for the sovereignty of God. You know, God gives mankind free will only because God is sovereign. If God weren't sovereign, he couldn't trust us with free will. But he gives us the ability to do whatever we want to do, and yet he's going to make it work out for his glory, for our good. But you see what this is like. I mean, it was just a small step. All he was going to do was allow his son to marry Ahab's daughter. That's all it was. No big deal. No big deal. But it's like that malignant brain tumor that starts as one mutated cell. Very small. Undetectable. Causes no problems. But over time, it grows. Over time, it expands. And it reaches into every area of the brain. Until it incapacitates. And then it eliminates the host. Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab was just like that. It was just a little bit of matrimony that doubled as a slick piece of diplomacy. I mean, you're killing two birds with one stone. I was trying to get rid of that kid anyway. But he wasn't around a decade or so later to see his sweet little daughter-in-law turn Jerusalem into a butcher shop. Who would have ever thought? He certainly didn't. But all of this pain, all of this loss, simply because he believed that light could have a little bit of fellowship with darkness. Nah. Not going to happen. What does light do? Light banishes darkness. There can be no fellowship. It's either going to be light or it's going to be dark. There can be no fellowship. And this just reinforces the reality of the unintended consequences of unrepentant sin. Talking about sin that is persisted in, sin that we just cannot give up. That sin, unrepentant sin, will take you farther than you are willing to go. It will keep you longer than you are willing to stay, and it will cost you more than you are willing to pay. No one ever engages in sin expecting it to end badly, and yet it always does. I mean, that's kind of the insanity of humanity. Oh, I think I can get away with this. No one has yet. But, you know, give it the old college try. The Bible is clear in its warning to us. But I want you to understand that I'm not questioning the sincerity of Jehoshaphat's personal faith. Clearly, he was a man of God. He was a great man of faith. He had resolution in passing his faith on to his nation. He is to be commended for that. What we need to recognize here is the foolishness of his public policy. Yes, he personally was a man of faith, but he dropped the ball when it came to public policy. He wasn't thinking like a believer. He was thinking like a king. How do we make this more convenient? How do we take care of this? On the one hand, we see him teaching his people the word of God and calling them back to faith in the God of their fathers. On the other hand, we see him hobnobbing and intermingling with pagan apostates. Why such a great discrepancy? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is simply this. His personal faith did not seem to have much effect on his political decisions, on his covenantal decisions. And that's where the failure lies. But here's the thing, Jehoshaphat's not the only one to experience such debilitating lapses in judgment. This is a common problem today. You know, a Christian can possess personal faith in Jesus Christ without exercising discerning judgment in their everyday decision. You know, that is quite possible. I know it's possible because I see it all the time. I hear people who are workers in the church, and they'll say something like, "You got to be kidding me! How in the world? How in the world can you conceive that that is even okay?" And so it is possible. It's not just possible for people out there. Guess what? It's possible for people in here. And that reality should compel us. It should scare us, literally, to a place of earnest, fervent prayer. God, help us. Give us the discernment of your Spirit through the study of your Word. Because it is quite possible to think you're doing the right thing when you're completely not doing the right thing. Have you learned from personal experience what happens when you lean on your own understanding? Not a pretty sight, I tell you, from my own personal experience, not a pretty sight. I hope that you have learned those lessons. I say I've learned them, but guess what? It still happens. Hey, I got this one today, guy. Now we got to sweep up the mess. And yet, how many times do we see people with undoubted faith, and that faith never seems to carry over into their family life or their work life or their financial matters or even their understanding of the social issues of the day, the moral issues of the day? How often are God's people given over to compromise in all areas of life? And the principle that our text screams out to us is simply this: compromise is the folly of the righteous. This is where the righteous drop the ball. This is where we get ourselves in trouble with our own Lord. When we begin to compromise, when we begin to say, it'll be a little easier if we do it this way. It's not so bad. All right. And anytime you say it's not so bad, you're agreeing that it is bad. It's just not as bad as the other decision that you were going to make. Here's the thing. Why don't we just do something that's not bad at all? All right. Why don't we just trust the Lord? Why don't we seek His will? Why don't we seek His face and follow and obey His word? Compromise. Small compromise. And yet Jehoshaphat's kingdom was nearly wiped out by that compromise. All right. Well, we're running out of time. Let's read. Verse 51, Ahaziah the son of Ahab became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. And if that wasn't bad enough, he walked in the way of his mother. And to top it all off, he walked in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Now here's a guy who can never be accused of being righteous. All right, there's no indication here there was a righteous bone in his body. There's not even a compromising bone in his body, because he is wholly given over to sheer undiluted wickedness. And just like Jehoshaphat, the summary of his reign is almost entirely given in those familiar formulas. We see his tenure in verse 51, his commitments in verse 52, and the danger that he lived in verse 53. Verse 52 tells us that he was committed to a triple tradition of sin. We could call this the trifecta of iniquity. This is the original axis of evil. He was following in the footsteps of his mother, of his father, and of old nasty Jeroboam. In other words, Ahaziah embraced all of the perversion, all of the paganism that had accumulated in the nation of Israel up to that date. Both the bull cult of Jeroboam and the Baal cult of his parents. And so the first phrase of verse 53 reveals his true heart. He served the Baal and worshipped him. He served the Baal and bowed down to him. This is sheer unadulterated rebellion. And there can be no doubt in our minds concerning the destiny of such a king and the kingdom that he rules. But my question, when I read this, my question is, why? What was so appealing about Baal and about bulls? We just saw how blessed Jehoshaphat was, how blessed Judah was. By their faithful commitment to Yahweh, we saw how his nation was blessed with peace, simply because the fear of the Lord fell upon the surrounding nations. We saw that the Philistines, my goodness, the Philistines were bringing him gifts. I mean, David didn't even get that. David spent half of his reign fighting the Philistines. Here, they're bringing Jehoshaphat gifts. Hey, don't hurt us. Who ever heard of that happening? Do we ever see a similar state of blessing for the nation of Israel? Or any nation that followed Baal or any other false idols? Of course not. Of course not. So again, what was so appealing about Baal? Well, the appeal of Baal worship is the same appeal for all sin, in that it feeds the desires of the flesh. This is what I want. Doesn't matter how much it's going to hurt, this is what I want. The main draw of idolatry is that, guess what? You get to create the God that you want to worship. Yeah, just pick one. Of course, here's the problem. You still have to create the God in your own image, since that's the only image information that you have to go by. But it's still doable, all right? I'm not such a bad guy. I can create a God in my own image. I can work with that. You just pull out all the, you know, desirable characteristics that are found in your version of humanity, and then you just ascribe them to your God. Oops, you already see the big problem there. There are no desirable characteristics found naturally within humanity. So we're already starting off on the wrong foot. We're starting in the negative. Okay, well, let's just go with some less desirable traits, seeing we have plenty of those to go around. And what you end up with is a God that is capricious, a God that is vindictive, petty, entitled. You end up with a God that you would not necessarily want to meet in a dark alley. And yet, there you are, bowing down to that crazy thing and attempting to please it. And so as a poor substitute for the true and living God, idolatry is a great insult to God. But it's not just an insult to God. It's not just an insult to Him. Idolatry is an insult to man as well, because men and women are created in the image of God to reflect the glory of the true and living God. And when we turn around and create a God in our own image, and we worship that God, that's a dangerous thing, because then we begin to take on the characteristics of that God. I mean, that's a spiritual principle that cannot be denied. You become what you worship. But if you want to be religious and still enjoy the pleasures of sin, then idolatry is the way to go. That's the way to do that. But just know, I'll warn you ahead of time, if you decide to go down that road, just know that the freedom that idolatry promises eventually leads to bondage. And the pleasures that it advertises eventually lead to pain and death and destruction. So you say, well, I don't know too many people that carry around their idols nowadays. Well, not in the Old Testament sense. But you see, whether the idol we worship is money or fame or power or sexual pleasure or entertainment or the inflated ego, none of these things could ever equal what we receive when we worship the true and living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You have the choice. You can live like Israel and suffer the consequences. Or you can live like Judah and Jehoshaphat and enjoy the consequences. And the author gives us just a brief glimpse of Ahaziah's future in that last phrase of verse 53. It says, he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Provoked, not a good word. You can see the handwriting on the wall right now. Provoked is a strong word. What the author means is that Ahaziah's godlessness, his persistence in godlessness, aggravated, it galled, it goaded God to anger, so much so that he was determined to do away with Ahaziah, just as he did his father Ahab. You see, it's almost as if Ahaziah was flaunting his wickedness, defying God to judge him. Did he have any real sense of the danger that he was in, of the danger that he was facing? He should have. I mean, I've got to hand it to him. He should have known. The evidence was all around him. The evidence was right before him. It was there in the life of Jehoshaphat. It was there in the destruction of the fleet at Ezion-Geber. It was there, right there in the death of his father. He should have known. But yet he didn't care. He didn't respond. He didn't respond appropriately. Did Ahaziah know what he was facing? Should have. Here's another question. Do people today know what they are facing? Not from the looks of it, not from the way they act, not from the things they say. We live in a society that is adamant about having to the right to choose their own belief system. Whatever it is, I have the right not to be offended. I have the right to choose my own identity. I have the right to pressure others into accepting my ridiculous, damaging claims. But do they really know the dangers that they face? Jesus knew the dangers that they face. He said that we will all face the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now you may say that you're not as bad as all that, and that may be true. It could be that you're fairly righteous. But here's the thing. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then your righteousness is that self-made kind. And self-made righteousness doesn't fly with God. That's not the kind of righteousness that is spent in heaven, that is accepted in heaven. So don't allow your supposed righteousness to compromise your reality. Because that will be just as disastrous for you as it was for Jehoshaphat. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, we come to your throne this morning, Lord, with a greater understanding from your word, Lord, of the difference between those who seek your face and those who shake their fists in your face, Lord. All around us we see evidence of people who do that blatantly, who do that loudly, who do it proudly. And yet there are just as many, if not more, people who do it quietly, who do it in their hearts, who've made up their minds that they're not going to serve you, they're not going to respond, they're not going to hear your word or give it any place in their heart. Lord, the blatant rebellion we know is going to end badly. Lord, this hidden rebellion, this quiet rebellion, it's going to go to the same place. Just like Ahab, Lord, you have offered each and every one of us grace. Your grace has been extended to us because you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Your mercy has been extended to us in that here we are alive and breathing, which means we have still the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, to be forgiven of our sins, to become your child, your son, your daughter, your servant. Lord, your Spirit is still working. Your Word is still true and will continue to be true. And the power that is there, the power to heal, the power to forgive, the power to transform, is still working in the lives of all of those who open their hearts and respond to the gift of salvation that's being extended. Lord, we pray that you would equip us and empower us to carry that gift to the world around us. Lord, allow the truth that we know, the truth that we accept, to not just have an impact in our personal life, but Lord, that it would carry over into every other area of our life. Because that's what it's there for. It's there to be seen. It's there to be received by others. To be experienced by others. Lord, give us a mindset that contains that eternal worldview. Lord, help us to see our family in light of eternity. Help us to see our co-workers and our neighbors in light of eternity. Lord, help us to even see our enemies in light of eternity, and the fact that they need Jesus Christ just as much as we do, just as much as anybody else. And in doing so, Lord, we will pray for them properly. We will pray for them continually. So fill our hearts with your Spirit, Lord. And if there's anyone here today that's never accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would respond to the gift, open their hearts, and ask Jesus Christ to come into their heart and to save their soul. Be with us today, Lord, as we leave this place. Help us to be the light and salt that you've called us to be in a dark world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.